The following message is by Pastor Jason Drapeau, Senior Pastor of Winchester Community Church in West Seneca, New York. More information about Winchester Community Church can be found at www.wincc.org.
In life's difficulties, people often run, fleeing from something or fleeing to something can easily bring us at least temporal solace and comfort. Sometimes people run from each other, avoiding interaction, becoming more and more isolated and alone when they go through difficult things. Sometimes people run to poor choices and destructive decisions, alcohol, drugs, destructive relationships, any number of bad habits and harmful actions when they are in difficult situations. You and I alike certainly know those, or we have been those ourselves, who have seemed to flee to one place when life burdens them down, or flee from the one place they really should be that could help them and pick them up. In biblical history, a man named David knows this flight all too well. He had to flee fighting from the enemies outside of his native land in Israel. David also had to flee persecution and death from within his home country by the country's own king, Saul, whom David served and whom David was actually family. Did you know David himself was married to one of Saul's daughters? That put David's murderous hunter as his father-in-law. Some of you are like, yep, I know the drill. No. I hope you don't have father-in-laws that are wanting to kill you. I have a father-in-law that I love and who loves me and so supportive and encouraging. But I understand the stereotype of fathers-in-law, you know, wanting to get you in those moments. Family, fleeing from family, fleeing from homestead, fleeing oppression and opposition on all sides. David fled at separate times into a place of relative safety, a cave, two separate caves, in fact, dark, dingy, sheltered all around, yet a trap in every respect, because there was only one way out. David fled, and this became his home, this cave, or I should say these two caves for stretches of his life. This cave idea can also be a metaphor for all that David went through. Whether you or I can relate, there are many people around you who have felt like the only solace they can find is buried in the brutal darkness of a musty, dingy cave. Literal for David or figurative for others, oftentimes this darkness breeds no hope. But for David, as he fled into these two separate caves, the figurative acoustics of that dark place were spectacular for declaring the worship of God. What? How can this be? How in the world can the last of all places to hide, a dark and dingy cave, be the setting for worship of God? Well, please join me this morning, as is my excitement and joy to read with you Psalm 57 as we find out more. Psalm 57 shares with us not just what, but also how. And I invite you to turn there this morning. If you're using these red Bibles today, like I will be, you can find Psalm 57 on page 304. So these red Bibles in front of you, I encourage you to turn them open or turn on a Bible on a mobile device or open a Bible that you may have brought. Psalm 57 this morning begins in this way. Again, page 304. And it says, "To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a miktaim of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Verse 4, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Verse 5 now, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches into the heavens and your truth into the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. I invite you to look with me together now at the context and the structure of this wonderful psalm, and specifically how it can be that David, trapped in a cave, can extol the Lord and exalt to him such glory and praise. The first thing I invite us to see in the beginning of this psalm is the psalm's beginning. Sounds like a good place to start, right? This psalm's superscription, the part before verse 1, lets us know that this was written of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. This is one of two psalms in the Bible that mention the cave. The other is in Psalm 142. By the way, I'll be bringing to us a number of extra scripture references. I invite and encourage you to jot these down on the back side of the bulletin during the sermon notes section. Psalm 142 is the other place that mentions the cave, and in David's recorded history and context and fleeing from Saul, and there are a number of psalms that we have looked at and will still yet about David fleeing from this murderous king of Israel, such as Psalm 18 and Psalm 34 and a number of the 50s, Psalm 52, Psalm 54, today's Psalm 57, in the future Psalm 59. Those just describe a generic flight, which David had in a number of places, but this one here today in Psalm 57 gives a reference of the cave. Specifically, it points us to two specific places, two instances in David's flight where he came into two different caves. One of them is in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. The other is a bit later in Old Testament recorded narrative history in 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 3. So 1 Samuel 22, 1 Samuel 24, David flees and finds refuge in two separate caves. Scholarly consensus is not quite certain because we don't have any certainty in Psalm 57 about which of these cave encounters this psalm was written from. So let me just read to you both of them, and you'll see some references of these on the screen, to show you how horrible both of those cave circumstances were. That way, it doesn't matter if it was one or the other. Psalm 57, we will see, was written in some horrible circumstances. Here's the first historical Old Testament narrative account of David fleeing into a cave. It says this in 1 Samuel 22, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, that is David. So he, David, became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. That's the first cave mention in biblical history with David. And here's the second one a few chapters later in 1 Samuel 24. It says these words. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. It's in the southern part of Israel. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. He was relieving himself in the cave, in other words. where David and his men were staying in the recesses of that cave. Like I mentioned, we don't quite know which of these two accounts spurs on the writing of Psalm 57, but I'm just saying, from face value, both of these are horrible. You got one, on the one hand, in the one account of 1 Samuel 22, with David fleeing the murderous King Saul and hopping into the cave of Adullam, and David somehow being a kind of attractive magnet of the culture and society's most unwelcomed, unhealthy, and unattractive gnarly individuals. 1 Samuel 22 says, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him about 400 men. Not exactly the kind of reinforcements that bode a just boisterous vote of confidence in you, right? These were people, they didn't have any supplies, they didn't have any money, they didn't have any weapons, they didn't have any encouragement. They were the culture's worst, most depressive welfare basket cases that there ever was. And they were all over David. Ugh, can't imagine that. Then on the other hand, if it wasn't that cave encounter that Psalm 57 was written regarding, it was the other one in 1 Samuel 24, where David and some, I don't know, maybe all of these 400 or maybe fewer of these 400 absolute losers ended up finding themselves trapped in the recesses of the cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Oh, great. So if the wilderness didn't come and find you, David, in Adullam, you went to the wilderness! What are you doing? There is nothing of benefit there. If Saul doesn't get you, the hyenas and the desert heat will. So not only is that the case there, but in this wilderness cave with no back end escape, as they were tucked in the recesses, invisible to the king of Israel who was relieving himself all over the cave as he did his business there, there were outside the cave 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, 1 Samuel 24, 2, waiting at that entrance to pounce on any vermin like David or whoever came slithering out. I mean, whether David was drowning in the depression and distress and indebtedness of 400 other lowly guys, the last thing you need when you're down and out and you need some defense, do you know what I mean? Or whether David and those 400 down and out guys were questioning life's choices, looking out the open end of the cave at 3,000 of Israel's most fierce and valiant warriors, trapping them in that wilderness. All the same, this was not good. Either one of these cave settings is the context that frames the writing of Psalm 57. And yet, what do we see in Psalm 57? We got no further than the superscription of the cave. Now let's look at the body of Psalm 57 together today. Page 304 in these Bibles in front of you. We see in verse 1, yes, the customary call of compassion, like it says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." And yes, the customary description of this discontent in verses 3 through 4 and verse 6. Verse 3 and 4, "He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire. Spears and arrows, a sharp sword," in verse 4. Down in verse 6, "They've prepared a net for my steps." This is what we would normally expect of the horrible setting that David was in, describing to God these horrible circumstances and asking for God to do something for his favor, David's. That is normal. But what else do we see in the psalm? In fact, it far outweighs the cry for help and the description of the offenses against him. This, if you add up the sum of the words and the number of verses that we see next, this is the body. This is the setting and the context of this psalm. What we see more than the dominating, "I'm trapped in the cave, God, come and help me. I'm discouraged by a ragamuffin, discontented crew." What we see instead in Psalm 57 is worship to God. Verse 2 is the beginning. "I will cry out to God Most High." I want you to see the juxtaposition of that phrase with regard to David and his life. David is most low. Yet he doesn't say that. David says, "I would rather talk about God who is most high." How about that for us, huh? Man, let that preach. When we in our lives are most low, we have all kinds of mediums and opportunities, social media, friend groups, our own grumbling in our own settings to talk about how we are most low. But David doesn't. He says, "I'd rather speak of God who is most high." That is the first inkling that there is worship and praise here in verse 2. Then we continue on and see verse 5. The worship truly ramps up. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." And verses 7 through 11, the entire second half of this psalm, not only appears here, but is so prominent in biblical writing, it actually starts Psalm 108. Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11, is repeated in another psalm later on in the Psalter. "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise." Verse 8, "Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." This is legitimate, highly expressive, heavenly exalting, gloriously edifying, God-praising declaration of worship. Repeated in a number of places, verse 5 and verse 11 repeated, and verses 7 through 11 repeated elsewhere in Psalm 108. You might be seeing this, reminding yourself of the dinginess of what caves are like, and saying, dumbfoundedly so, "Ain't no way, ain't no way, maybe for him, can't be for me." And when I'm going through it, Pastor, when I'm going through it, there's no shot I'm praising God for what I'm going through. My life is hard. How in the world can this be for David, for me, for anybody, to praise God in the darkest parts of life? Well, here in Psalm 57, we also not just see what David did, but how it could be so. And I invite you to look with me at that as well. Because what we see is, even though David was in dire straits, in the midst of a cave, two caves really, two separate times, what does verse 1 say David saw as his truest refuge place? Verse 1 mentions something other than a shelter. David didn't seek refuge in a cave. David sought refuge in the shadow of your wings, O God. That's what verse 1 says. David may have been in a cave, two of them, in two separate places in his fleeing. But David, more importantly and more truly, was trusting in and resting in God as his refuge all the while. And David was somehow able to find comfort and consolation amongst his indebted and depressed and despairing ragamuffin band of friends and family of a couple hundred guys. And David actually took Saul, relieving himself all over his cave, as potentially a humbly God-honoring, love-to-one's-enemy setting. I highly encourage you to read 1 Samuel 24, the second of those cave instances. Some of you, as vendetta-seeking as we might instinctively be. I'm not saying that's you. I'm saying all of human nature is when we are wronged or when we feel bad, we want to lash out and sort of be that to others. You know, if I'm going down, I'm taking all you with me, kind of sort of thing, right? That's just how we are as people. Read 1 Samuel 24. Emblazon it in a plaque in the middle of your worst sort of sourpuss place in your home. Because you will see that even to a guy who peed all over his house, he gave grace and showed love and would not take offense. It's amazing. It's because no matter what gets soiled, no pun intended, it's not there that David sought as his refuge. It was in God. And so David then could trust God, and if you and I allow, even in the depths of our despair, metaphorically speaking, cave or otherwise, if our soul would trust in you, O God, and if in the shadow of your wings, O God, I will make my refuge, just like verse 1 says, then you and I alike may indeed truly find ourselves in a place of redemption, in a place of grace, in a place of rest and provision and declaration of thankful praise to God. And again, as is true of all the Psalms, we might not see immediately this kind of redemption and provision that we're hoping for when we are going through the difficult things that we're going through. I've mentioned this before. I'll mention it again. I'm sure it will be valuable for us to be reminded of that one central chronological reality of the Psalms is that the psalmist likely has not yet seen God's redemption before the psalmist writes about the praiseworthiness of the God who will redeem. This is God who provides for his people, but the praise of the God who provides comes first. For us, we're so backwards. Like bitter until we get a relief, and then we're thankful. How about thankful while we're bitter? Or instead of being bitter? Not yet seeing resolution, but grateful. Whether or not we get to see it or not at all. In the same setting where David, in the cave, is plausibly writing this, David praises God for God's refuge, regardless of whether or not David sees it. And this is important because is God only good if we get good? Is God only worthy of praise if we get what's praiseworthy? What's the litmus test? Us for God's character? No. The unchanging God is always worthy of worship, regardless of whether we as creatures receive what we wish. And so that is written here in Psalm 57, even in the recesses of the cave. It shows here in this passage that even amidst life's perilousness, God is still worthy of being praised. In fact, our peril can be the voice that God uses to declare to him the worship that's worthy of his name. I'll say that again. Our peril can be the voice that God uses to declare to him the worship that's worthy of his great name. Psalm 57 shows us that in the most horrible circumstances, the horror can be what hearkens praise. It can be almost the breath in our lungs to praise God. And this is not a standalone case. I already mentioned that Psalm 57, 7 through 11, is repeated at the beginning of Psalm 108. So this is already twice in the Bible. In addition to this, the idea of God's worthiness of worship coming from life's difficulties and the hardships of life, this is a biblical example that is testified by many people and has been for many, many years. Others, as you will now listen to real testimonies, others show just what is David's testimony, that in the hardships of life, this can hearken praise and worship to God. One beautiful example of this is a sweet sage here at Winchester Community Church who has since gone to be with the Lord, a woman named Jean Panfil. Many of you remember sweet Jean. She served in so many ways in the church family, in the hospitality ministry, preparing coffee and pastries on Sunday mornings. She led small groups here at the church and in her senior assisted living facility. She was faithful as a Sunday morning kids' church teacher. My kids remember her well because they say, "Miss Jean always had the best snacks." She told kids about the salvation that can come only in Jesus. She was a sweet sister in Christ, a dear friend, a faithful attendee of many events, a devoted woman of prayer, and many more to the many who knew her in her life and ministry here. Jean passed away, as I mentioned, a number of years ago, living into her 90s. And as a result of her faith and this quote of hers, I feel like Hebrews 11:4 is coming true, that although she is dead, she still speaks, like it says, the saints of before. See, Jean grew up and endured many difficult things in her life, yet she grew in her faith in Christ through those difficult things. And this quote verbatim is Jean's, and it will never escape my mind. She has said this: "Trials are the soil in which faith grows." I'll say that again, because Jean still speaks. Trials are the soil in which faith grows. I have seen this to be true. The difficult things we endure, if we're willing to embrace them as such, can indeed be the very soil that God uses to plant within us deeper and more vibrant faith, more than if our lives were free from challenges and pain. So what I have elected to do this morning, as I am kind of a sermon title snob, is I have borrowed Jean's phrase and sort of adapted it to what Psalm 57 says as reality. If this is true, that trials are the soil in which faith grows, and that was her testimony, by the way. It's so funny, she would say, "In the 1930s, when I was a kid," it's like, "Stop it, Jean, you cannot be that old." No, it's just so sweet. So in that same way, I'm gonna sort of borrow and apply and say that in Psalm 57 we see a similar reality. We see that hardships are the breath in which worship flows. Again, this was written, Psalm 57, when David was surrounded by the worst people. And looking outside the cave, smelling of urine of his enemy, and seeing thousands of warriors looking to lob off his head. And the acoustics for worship in those caves were great. Hardships that David went through happens to be the breath in which the worship from Psalm 57 just flows. This is incredible. And as we see again the praise in Psalm 57, the worship that David writes, the places elsewhere, like Psalm 108, where these words are repeated again. "Hey, this is so good. This worship in the most horrible settings is so good, I got to put it in the Bible twice." This is a reminder for us, and we need it more than twice. We need this reminder all the time. And I'd like to share with you more examples, more testimonies of settings like this, where hard, difficult times actually breathe worship of God. From this very Psalm 57, for example, I remember an actual worship song. It might be a vintage contemporary worship to many of us. It was a chorus popularized by John Michael Talbot, if you remember him. He used Psalm 57, verse 5 and 11 as the lyrics of the song itself. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This horrible setting of cave entrapment became the chorus of a beautiful worship song. These lyrics here aren't the only ones. There are a number of other examples of worship in horrifying settings, and let me share with you just a few. The 19th century hymn writer Fanny Crosby, more famous for her works like Blessed Assurance and To God Be the Glory, she was stricken with blindness in a horrendous act of malice and mistake caused by another person's recklessness when she was just a sweet six-week-old baby. Yet always loving and ever forgiving of the person who made her blind, she continued writing and yet also continued struggling in her humble and modest life as well. In one case of significant poverty, with her praying for a miracle and having no money, yet knowing the amount of money she needed to pay the debt and continue to survive, a stranger came and knocked on her door and unexplainably pressed precisely the amount of money that she needed into the palm of her hand. Fanny Crosby wrote the hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, right after this event. George Matheson, also a mid-19th century hymn writer, also himself eventually becoming blind, his condition was deteriorating eyesight over time. As a young man, he desired to marry and start a family, but the closest romantic relationship he had ended when his fiancée, learning that he was going blind, left him and exclaimed that she could not go through life with a blind man. Still suffering from this heartbreak and mental anguish, amidst the most depressive moments of his life, on the eve, it was, of his own sister's wedding day, he somehow came to miraculous joy and peace and wrote the glorious hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. The lyrics say this, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Joseph M. Scriven, an Irishman engaged to be married himself, lost his fiancée to a tragic drowning accident on the night before his wedding. He moved to North America, fell in love again, once more became engaged to be married, and yet tragically lost his new love the same, this time to tuberculosis, with his bride passing away before their wedding day. While this hardship and heartbreak might undoubtedly undo even the strongest of you and me, Scriven instead grew in his faith in God, coming later in life to writing that beloved chorus, What a friend we have in Jesus. And perhaps one of the most iconic examples of worship flowing from the breath of hardship, this is a hymn that we will sing later as this sermon comes to a close in just a moment. This is the successful 19th century lawyer at Chicago, from Chicago, Horatio Spafford. His is not a story that we remember because of his successful businesses. Nope, he lost much of what he owned in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Nope, Spafford's story we recall because of his five children, even though we knew them not, and their lives were as tragic as anyone's. Spafford's son was lost to illness and death at a young age. And sending his wife and remaining four daughters on ahead of him from America to England on an ocean vessel for vacation, their ship collided with another sailing boat, leading to the deaths of 226 people, including the drowning of all four of Spafford's daughters. The telegram he received from his wife, the only survivor from their family, when she made it to shore, said these words, "Saved alone." He hurried onto his own ocean vessel to be reunited with his wife. And as he passed over the wreckage of the ship that took the lives of his children, the breath that came to him were these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." There are an immensity of examples of the truths and the realities that although our hardships and difficulties certainly could break us, God, who is strong and loving and stalwart in his nearness to us in good times and especially in bad, is in all times worthy and worthwhile of being worshipped. As such, time and time again, we see, just like Psalm 57 shows, that hardships are the breath in which worship flows. May it be so in your life and in mine. Whether we've been through difficult times or not, just think about this. It is bland. It is normal. It is common reality to be glad when life for us is glad. There's nothing spectacular about that. We all had a wonderful, I hope we all had a wonderful 4th of July. And you know what? We can have fireworks on a day that is celebratory. That's nothing special. Everybody does that. But to have fireworks and glorious exaltation when life for us is horrid, this, friends, is a miracle of God. This, for us, when hardships creep and suffocating, when there are sword-wielding and spear-brandishing and death-breathing attacks from human enemies or natural enemies or even the devilish enemy of our souls, Satan himself, Scripture and the sages that have gone before us beckon and testify that these hardships can supernaturally be the breath that leads us to praise and worship God. Please join me in this worship as we pray. Oh Lord God, I ask that you would do an incredible, supernatural, miraculous thing in our lives. As we may be going through very difficult things in our lives, perhaps our lives are great and glorious, and there are no difficulties that we can think of in our minds. Either way, O God, our circumstances don't change your character. You are good and worthy of worship no matter what. The difficult things we go through in life are not as a result of a flaw in your character or a sin that the divine transmits to his creatures. You are holy, O God, perfect. It is us who are filled with sin and just suffer the consequences of the sinfulness of others around us. This is hard, oh God. It's devastating to many. But I pray that you would still woo our souls and fill our breath with a declaration of worship and praise, that we indeed would be able to say that whatever is our lot in life, you and your word and the testimonies of those who have gone before have taught our souls to say, it is well because it is well.